your smiling eyes. I know it's a lot nicer if we could see the rest of the faces, but we'll take what we can get. Anyway, we've been working through the Gospel of Luke the last few weeks, and you'll perhaps remember that last week the sermon ended with Jesus doing another miracle. He fed the crowd of 5,000 men, and then that didn't include the women and children as well. And just like pretty much all the other miracles Jesus has done, these were miracles that pointed to his deity. They were all designed, I think, to get people to start asking the question, who can he be? You know, who is this guy? Today, we're going to kind of continue on with that theme, but you're going to see that we're going to bring that question to its climax. We're going to get some clear answers here. So let's read in Luke chapter 9 and verse 18. And it happened as he, Jesus, was alone praying that his disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, who do the crowd say that I am? So they answered and said, John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others say one of the old prophets has risen again. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said, the Christ of God. And he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory, and in his Father's and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. In this very important section of the scripture, you see that it starts out with Jesus praying. It doesn't tell us in the scripture what he was praying about, but given what happens immediately after, I think we can perhaps speculate a little bit and make a guess that's rather accurate. I suspect what he may have been praying about was about the timing of when to ask these two important questions that he asked of his disciples. If you've been reading through the Gospels a lot, you know, one of the things that jumps out at you, I think, is that if you read about Jesus' life and his public ministry, with respect to his deity, Jesus was rather subtle in presenting it. He was never what you would call blatant in declaring that he was God. For example, how he came to earth. You know, he didn't descend a stairway from heaven with trumpets blaring and angels loudly declaring, this is God coming to the earth. He was far more low-key than that. He was born as a newborn infant to a rather poor virgin in a somewhat obscure part of the world. Now, angels were involved, but they only said what they said to a small group of shepherds. So it was definitely a low-key event when you consider that this was the Son of God coming to earth. Then we look at his childhood, and you can't help but notice that there's not a whole lot said about it, is there? There's only one incident, really, that's described during his childhood, when he was 12 years old. He wandered away from his parents, and then when they were looking for him, they found him in the temple discussing things with the religious leaders there. And then his parents asked him, well, what are you doing here? And one of the things he said was that I must be about my father's business. Now, to me, that was a little bit of an ambiguous statement. It certainly pointed to his deity, but we know from the response of his parents that they didn't get it, because it tells us right in the passage they didn't understand what he meant by this. So again, it It was a subtle way of saying that he was deity, but it wasn't out there in your face. And then you look at the miracles. Again, they were designed to get people to ask the question, who can he be? And to marvel about them. But you never really had Jesus do a miracle and then declare right out in the open, I am doing this to prove that I am God. Now, he implied it, especially in the Gospel of John. You'll see there are conversations he has where he implies it, but it was always in a more subtle manner than you might expect. And that's why this passage that we read here this morning is so crucial. Because here it's obvious that Jesus has decided that for his disciples, he has to make it clear who he is. And he does it by asking these two important questions. So the first question he asks is, who did the crowd say that I am? He didn't ask this because he didn't know the answer. Certainly Jesus knew what the crowds were saying about him. But I think he wanted to draw it out of the disciples, perhaps because it was going to contrast so much with what he knew Peter was going to be saying in just a few moments. Now, what I find perhaps a little surprising, though, about what the crowds were saying about Jesus was that even though they had all these different prophets that he thought he might be, they never said that he might be the Messiah. Now, I find that surprising because at this time in Jewish history, the people could hardly wait for the Messiah to come. They were very expectant regarding his coming. And yet, for some reason, when they looked at Jesus, they didn't suspect that he might be the one. There were times a little later on when they did, but not up to this point in time. So why is that? Why didn't the people guess that he was the Messiah? I think it was this, that even though the Old Testament prophecies, that a number of them would have been familiar with, that they pointed to both a suffering and a conquering Messiah, the only one they were interested in was the second. They wanted a conquering Messiah. You see, because for the past almost 400 years, the Jews had been in and out of captivity to one nation or another. Started with the Babylonians, and then the Persians, and then the Greeks, and now it was Rome. So they could hardly wait to get rid of Roman rule and assume what they perceived to be their rightful place in the kingdom. They figured, we're the Jews, you know, we should be at the top of the heap here, basically. I think that when they looked at Jesus, they didn't see him as the one to fulfill that role. He hadn't really done anything that they thought would indicate that that was what he was here to do. But Peter did. We see that Peter got it right, didn't he? Now, I'd like to turn for a moment to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, because Matthew gives us a few details in it that Luke doesn't, that I think are important for us to bring out. So Matthew chapter 16. And we'll read at verse 16. And here is where Peter gives the answer to Jesus. Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now you see what Peter seems to recognize here? He's made the crucial connection between the Messiah and God. He seems to know that the Messiah is, in fact, God. And this is the most important declaration that any of the disciples have made up to this point in time. Now, look at verse 18 here in Matthew 16, and here's part of Jesus' response to what Peter says. He says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." What does Jesus mean here? What he's saying is that the foundation of the church, the rock that I'm going to build my church on, is the declaration that you just made, that I am the Christ, that is the anointed one, the Messiah, and I'm also the Son of the living God. Now, it bears mentioning here, I think, that one of the major denominations that has existed for centuries and still exists doesn't interpret that verse that way. This denomination takes that as meaning that what Jesus was saying was that he's going to build his church on Peter. But what I'm going to suggest to you this morning is that that interpretation is a misunderstanding of what the Greek actually says. In the Greek, there's actually an interesting play on words that Jesus uses here. And I'll read verse 18 in a slightly more literal form with explaining what the Greek says. And I also say to you that you are a little stone, Petros. Petros means Peter, but in the Greek it also means a little stone. You are a little stone, and on this big rock I will build my church. So you see what Jesus is saying, you're a little stone, you're part of this church, but on this big rock, which is the declaration that you just made, that's what I'm building my church on. The interesting thing here is that it only makes sense that that would be the case. It doesn't make sense to me that Jesus Christ would build his church on one fallible, single human being named Peter. It makes far more sense that he would build his church on who he is, on his identity as the Messiah and the Son of God. Then the question is, okay, how did Peter know this when nobody else knew? I mean, the crowds, nobody else suspected this, but he got it. Well, verse 17 in Matthew 16 gives us the answer. Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So you see what Jesus is saying is that spiritual truths like these are only revealed by God the Father. They can't be figured out using human reasoning. And that's why the crowds didn't know. It hadn't actually been revealed to them. This is a principle that's in play even today as well. I got thinking the other day about the number of people who are not Christians, but who have a deep interest in trying to figure out who Jesus was. And what they've done over the years, and people are still doing it now, is that they apply the best of human reasoning and human philosophy to the question, who is Jesus? The best they come up with is that Jesus was a great man, a great teacher. He was perhaps the most moral person who ever lived. He was a man of conviction because he was willing to die for what he believed in. He was even a revolutionary. Now, these are all good things. They're all true about him, but they're not the whole story, are they? They miss the fact that he is the Son of God. And they miss that because that is something that is spiritually discerned. It's something that's revealed to us. Human wisdom, as good as it is, can't figure that out. And that's why people who depend totally on human wisdom and reasoning find the idea, the concept of Jesus actually being God so baffling. It just doesn't make sense to them. This information that comes from Peter was heard by all the other disciples. And I suspect that it might have given them hope that Jesus was very soon going to establish that kingdom that they had been hoping for. You know, like it'd be goodbye Rome and hello kingdom of God. We're going to be in. So I also suspect, though, that it might have been baffling for them to hear what Jesus said in verses 21 and 22 back in Luke chapter 9. That's where Jesus, upon hearing what Peter said, says to them, don't tell anybody. You know, don't go out and spread the word about what Peter just said, because I'm going to have to suffer and get killed. I think that might have been a little bit surprising to the rest of the disciples there, because they were Jews just like everybody else there. They were hoping for the Messiah. This is what they were waiting for. They may very well have been thinking to themselves, why wouldn't we want to spread this around? Everybody wants to know this fact. Why wouldn't we get to do that? I think a helpful part of the answer to that is seen in John's Gospel, chapter 6. You don't have to turn to it, but in that chapter, you have Jesus feeding the crowd of the 5,000 plus women and children. It's the same story that you heard earlier here. But then it tells us that immediately after Jesus did that, he withdrew from the crowds and went away up into the mountain. And it also gives a reason why he did it. It tells us that he perceived that the crowd was going to take him by force and make him king. Now that's kind of interesting. You see, they started talking about him being a great prophet and that, and he knew what they wanted to do. But he didn't want them to do it. Why? Because he knew that the crowd was going to do it for political reasons, not spiritual ones. And here we get into a crucial thing to understand about the kingdom of God. Jesus' kingdom, the kingdom of God, is entered by spiritual rebirth, not by a political coup. It's not going to be a political event. It may have political consequences later on, but you get into the kingdom by spiritual rebirth. And so that's why God's plan for Jesus in this point, this particular time here, was not for him to go straight to the throne, but to go straight to the cross first. See, that's where Jesus was going to have to deal with the pressing problem that was keeping people out of the kingdom, the sin question. There, Jesus was going to be punished as if he was a sinner, so that after that, people who put their faith in him could get born again. That's the spiritual rebirth that's necessary to enter into the kingdom. And in fact, Jesus talks later about the kingdom is already here. It's in us as Christians, because those of you who are born again have God's Holy Spirit within you, and the kingdom is within us. The kingdom is still not manifested in its, you might say, physical, political way, but it's here now because it's a spiritual thing at this point in time. So that's a crucial thing to understand, and it helps us to understand why Jesus didn't want the disciples spreading the word around as to who he was. It would get people wound up for all the wrong reasons. Plus, you might add the fact that the Romans might start to catch on to this, and oh no, there's a king coming into, you know, a new king, and it's political, and we got to do something about this. Now, the last verses 23 to 26 here, Jesus has just talked to his disciples about how he was going to have to suffer. Here he seems to be implying that this is going to have to be the experience of his followers too. If I had to summarize the teaching of these verses in one sentence, it would be this. You can't mix self-centeredness with a commitment to follow Jesus. They don't blend. It's like oil and water. A person who claims to be a Christian can't, on the one hand, say, you know what, I'm not going to go overboard in this Christian thing. You know, I don't want to be too religious. I don't want to get too involved in telling other people about Jesus, because I don't want to offend people. I don't want to get too involved in people's messy lives. You know, I prefer to just sort of cruise through my life. It'll be a good moral life, though. You know, I'm going to obey the Ten Commandments, but I'm not going to offend people, you know, not cause too much trouble. A person who claiming to be a Christian can't, on the one hand, say that and then claim to be a follower of Jesus. And you know why? Because Jesus wasn't like that. He wasn't like what so many people claim they want to be as they live their Christian lives. Being a follower of Jesus means being an imitator of Jesus, being like him. And when you read through the life of Jesus, you see that the kind of person who he was the kind of person that other people might look at and say, you're going a little overboard in this, aren't you? You're a little too religious. Well, that's what Jesus was like. Are we willing to be like him? Well, if we are, then what Jesus is implying here is that we're going to suffer many of the things that he suffered. He talks about it in terms of losing life and saving life. You know, the kind of life that we lose for him is a life that's self-centered, where we do exactly the things that, and only the things that we want to do. Now you'll notice he uses this expression, take up the cross. What does that mean, to take up the cross? Well, you've probably heard people who have a problem come into their lives say something like, well, this is just another cross I have to bear. And sometimes if they're trying to be humorous, they might be referring to a spouse who's a real pain. But other times, maybe they're, when they're really serious, they're thinking about events that have come into their life that are really troubling. And these would be things like maybe a major health issue that you know you're going to have to be stuck with for the rest of your life. Or a loved one has a health issue and you're going to have to care for them for the rest of their lives. Or it could be the loss of a loved one. In all of these things, all of these circumstances are things that are imposed on us against our will. We don't choose to have bad health problems, do we? But very often we look at those as crosses that we have to bear. But that's not what Jesus is talking about at all. Notice when he says, take up your cross, he's using an action verb. So what he's implying is that taking up the cross is an act of will. It's something that we choose to do. You know, it's taking on something, for example, where taking on a burden that we have the choice not to take on. You know, you don't necessarily have to do it, but we're willingly doing it. We're taking on something that might take us outside of our comfort zone, upset our sense of well-being, these type of things. These are acts of will. So what are some examples of these? Well, let me give you three what I think are practical examples of taking up our cross. First one would be taking a stand for Jesus against friends or family who are opposed to that. Many people have found when they became a Christian that their friends, for example, would say things to them like, really? You've become one of those? Now you're not going to want to do the stuff that we like to do, right? You know, I mean, come on. If this is a phase, get over it quickly. Or family members might say, you believe in that? Don't you know that all that stuff's a myth? I mean, come on. It's just a fairy tale. You know, you can't be serious. Well, if you're confronted with that kind of thing by friends or family, you're presented with a choice, aren't you? Are you going to just go along so as not to offend them? Kind of act like you are still one of those? Well, that's, in a sense, denying Christ. The other choice, of course, is to take a stand and say, you know what? This is real to me. I believe that Jesus was a historical person. I believe he did what the Bible says he did for me. And I'm putting my faith in him and I'm going to follow him. Now, taking that kind of stand, though, could cost you. It could cost you friendships. It could cost you relationships with family members. But that's an example of taking up the cross and following Jesus. Another example would be turning the cheek when somebody's done you wrong and when vengeance would be so easy to get and it would be so sweet to get too. You know, we've all had people do us wrong, do us harm. And usually, naturally speaking, the thing that comes up, that rises up in us is a desire to get back at them. You know, somehow I'm going to get back. I'm going to pay them back. But of course, Jesus taught that very inconvenient truth that we're supposed to turn the other cheek. And that can be hard to do. If we choose to follow Jesus in that, that can be painful. It's hard on our ego sometimes to turn the other cheek, especially when vengeance would be easy to get. A third example would be giving up opportunities for worldly success to follow Jesus. You know, missionaries do this all the time, don't they? Most of the missionaries I've met are very talented people in ways where they could probably have used their talents to make a lot of money or gain power and position and all the rest of it. But instead of doing that, they've decided to apply their talents to the work of the Lord, to the kingdom of God. Wonderful stuff. But it's not only missionaries who run into situations like this. Maybe you're in a situation where financially things are pretty tough and you're looking for a way to make a go of it, and then a wonderful business opportunity comes up. Something that pretty much is close to a guarantee that you can make a lot of money. But then you find out that in order to do it, you have to compromise your Christian principles in one way or another. Now what are you going to do? Well, you have a decision to make. Are we going to deny ourselves, or are we going to deny Christ? Now, somebody might ask the question, and I think it's worthwhile asking, does this mean that I can't ever do what pleases me? That there's nothing I can do that I want to do? I don't think that's what this means at all. I think what it means is that in situations where there's a clear choice between what we want to do and what Jesus wants us to do, and they're in conflict with each other, that's the crucial point, then we have to sacrifice our desire and fulfill Jesus' desire. There may be many things that we want to do that please us that are quite in line with what Jesus is okay with too. You know, where he never makes it clear to us in one way or another that he doesn't want us to do those things. They might please him as well. And I would suggest to you that many of the things that we enjoy in life would fall into that category. But there are times when we're confronted with the choice. So someone might say, well, how are we going to know? How are we going to know when a circumstance like that comes up? Well, I'm going to tell you right now, you'll know. I'll just give you a little personal example in our lives a number of years ago, and I apologize to those I probably told this story to personally, but I grew up out in the country, and then, of course, you know, you go to school, you live in Toronto, big city for a number of years, and then we moved to the Sioux, and we lived in the suburbs, and what I wanted, and Linda, I think, had the same vision as me, was we wanted to get out in the country again. You know, that's where we wanted to live. And so a wonderful opportunity came up, this was back, I think, in the mid-80s, to move out into the country. But at the same time, we had just started a neighborhood Bible study that had been going on for a few months, and it was just starting to gain some traction. Like, you know, people were starting to come, and we were seeing unsaved people and that. And so it's like, oh, wonder what we should do. Well, anyway, I won't get into all the details, but long story short, the Lord made it quite clear that he didn't want us to move, that we were meant to stay. And we were confronted with the choice. And, you know, I got to admit to you, I didn't really want to stay. But the Lord convinced us that that was what we should do. And in the end, that home Bible study lasted for about 25 years, roughly, and lots of people went through it and so on. And then in the end, I got to move here. And, you know, I'll tell you the truth, I like it better here than the place we had lined up back at that time. But my point in telling the story was that when a situation like this comes up, the Lord will make it clear. And what we also learned was that once he's made it clear and you make a decision to go, Satan will test you on that. Because Satan did. Satan provided some opportunities after we had decided, yes, we're staying. There were opportunities presented even better than that just to see if we would, you know, stick to our guns. So, concluding thoughts for this section. I think the most significant thing that we've read about here this morning in this section is Peter's declaration as to who Jesus is. I would say that this was a turning point in the relationship between Jesus and his disciples. You see, up to this point, the disciples could have excused them for continually asking the question, who can this be? Who is this guy? But now, there's no excuse. Peter has declared it, and Jesus has endorsed what Peter said. And so now, they are more accountable to how they interact with Jesus than they were before. Now, question is, how does that apply to us? What does that mean for us? Well, as I look out on the audience here this morning, and probably most of you out there on the virtual thing, most of you are probably believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, which means that you believe what Peter said here in Luke's gospel. You believe and you understand it. And that means that you and I, we would acknowledge that Jesus has a claim on us. If we believe that he's the Son of God, then that means he has a claim on us. In fact, I'd go even further than that and say he basically owns us. Jesus owns me, which means that he's in charge of my life. So that in turn means that he has the right to tell us to take up our cross and follow him. And it's a daily thing. You know, those kinds of decisions can come up daily. Now, our challenge is, will we do it? Remember, I said that idea of taking up our cross, it's an act of will, which means that we can say no just as well as we can say yes. So I'm just going to leave you with that as food for thought over the next week. Let's close in prayer. Our God and Father, once again, your word is just so wonderful to us because it's so instructive. It tells us everything we need to know in our relationship with you. And the only question, the only wild card in all of this is, how are we going to react to it? How are we going to react? We have a free will that you've given to us, and we can say no to the truths that we understand and read here this morning. We pray that your spirit would work with our spirits to convince us to say yes, that we would be willing to take up our cross daily, deny ourselves in the cases where you make it clear that's what you want, and follow Jesus. We ask it in his worthy and precious name. Amen. Okay, so as we dismiss, you'll remember, we'll do it like the weddings and funerals.